The title of the sermon today is Serving God and His People. Serving God and His People. I'm going to start in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 through 7. And here we find, and we're familiar with the scripture, of course, but this is Paul writing to Timothy. That's why it's called Timothy. And he says that you know, or know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Now, when we read this, we look at these days as normal if we're little kids, I guess. Those of us who are older realize that when we read this, that there is a period in the last days that will be different and are different than 1950s, 1960s. We understand that. And that perilous times means it's going to be worse now than it was back 50 years ago. Not that there wasn't sin, but there's a different spirit, it's a different age in which we live. Men will be lovers of themselves. They've always been. We've always had love of self. We understand that. And there was a word that was used, 10, 15 years ago. I don't see that word used too much anymore, but it's narcissism or narcissistic. Meaning, again, selfishness. I don't know why we have to use highfalutin names when we got one that's simple. Like, whatever. There's another word that I read the other day. It was a book that I borrowed from Audrey Goodrich, and they used the word supercilious in there. And I thought, well, why didn't they just say, you know, arrogant? That'd be good enough, you know, or haughty. But whatever the case, lovers of themselves tells it exactly what it is. We're in an age that loves itself more than normal, let's say. We've had societies like Sodom and Gomorrah that were very much in love with themselves, very perverted, in fact. We have the time of Noah, and we realize that we will be more like Sodom and Gomorrah at the end time, and more like the days of Noah. So here we're talking about in the last days, and that means the period before Jesus Christ returns. Lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. I think when Paul is writing this, also he's saying basically that it's all of these, that they're guilty of all of them together, where in the past people had maybe one or the other, but this is just kind of the way it is, overall character of a society. Disobedient to parents, where children will be more disobedient than normal. Unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and having a form of godliness but not denying its power. So here we see a society that you don't want to live in. You and I don't want to live in. We don't like to be friendly with people such as this. And there's a deceitfulness that is going on, we realize, in our society where people still look good on the outside, but certainly are not good on the inside. I was having a discussion with our neighbor across the street, and he was talking about the individuals and how deceitful they were. He was talking about the politics, I believe, of the Blue Springs, and just how bad they were. And I thought to myself, well, should I tell them what the Bible says? They all know I'm a church minister. You know, they do see us from time to time heading off on Saturday, and that word spreads, you know, quite rapidly. And we've been there almost 15 years, almost 16 years, whatever it's been. So they know. And so I thought, well, he knows what I am. He knows I'm a church pastor. So I said, well, do you know what the Bible says about people in general? And he said, no. Like, I don't know if I want to hear this type thing. And I said, the Bible says human beings are deceitful and wicked above all things. Or, you know, deceitful above all things and desperately wicked is what it actually says. And he went, oh. And I said, it's like these people who have neighbors and they go on a rampage and they kill 15, 20 people. And then the neighbor says, well, man, I never would have suspected that from them. They were nice neighbors who kept to themselves. And for them to do that, that is just amazing. And he went, sure enough, that's the way society is. He deals with politics in Blue Springs, so he knows. But whatever the case, we realize that human beings are that way. I was being told, or was told after services today, that there's a new program out. It's called Lucifer. Some of you may have seen it advertised, and I've seen it. And I've told Marion I haven't checked it or listened to any of it, but I thought I don't want to go see Lucifer. And we saw it, and I said, well, you know, look what's happening. Lucifer, they name a program after Satan the devil. And so one of the members came out as I was leaving church and wanted to fill me in a little bit about it. And I told him, yeah, I've seen the name. And then he explained he watched one program. And he said, it is amazing how they're changing the character of this guy, where Lucifer is a basically good guy, where God had to have somebody that was the manager of hell, so to speak. And I may be wrong on this. I'm just trying to remember what he said, and named one of his angels, Lucifer, to be in charge of hell. And I guess then everything went awry. But in the program, it's like, yeah, he's Satan and he's solving crime. So wouldn't you know, what do we come up with next? But you're making bad look good, evidently. And that's what God said would happen in this age. Good is bad, bad is good. So we're living in a time that can affect us. And that's basically why I'm going to the scripture, that we have so much of this around us that we are influenced by it, whether we like it or not, to a certain extent. And of course, the more we watch it, and I hope we have a governor in our homes, if we have children, that they, you know, you kind of maintain or guide what they can see, what they can't see, their phones, because there's so much available on the phones. And our kids don't want to come down with ADHD, I think it's called, because of spending too much time on the phone. And of course, we are a very patient society by having a phone, right? Google. Hello, Google. Listening. And then we grab the phone all the time if we don't know something to find out, you know, something that is, you know, historical or whatever, which is fine. But it does not help us become patient, I don't think. We want to know things right away, don't we? So we are now in the church, we are 180 degrees different. We can find 1 Corinthians 6, is where I'm going, verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And here Paul was talking about Corinth, and I don't think Corinth was a normal church. I don't think it was an average church. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. I think you might remember Mr. David Johnson, when he was in this chapter, stating that to Corinthianize or to go to Corinth, people left their morals at home. So that's where you go to party, and you don't, well, it's kind of like, is it Las Vegas? What happens in Las Vegas stays in Las Vegas. So kind of like the same type of city. And we were there, I think, for a Thanksgiving and kind of walked through an area with the family. But evidently, it's not probably the best city to be around if you don't like mushroom clouds. What I'm saying is God destroyed Sodom, and who knows what he's going to do with some of these cities. But they had been affected just growing up in that area. And notice what God did then in verse 11. He says, you were washed from your sins. You were set apart. You were sanctified. And you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So they had been involved in that, but we as a group have been washed from the sins of the world. We, in our calling, know that we were baptized, and when we were baptized, our sins were washed away, basically. This is what God said to the Apostle Paul. Go and be baptized and have your sins washed away. So that's what he's referring to, would be the conversion process. When we take a look at the way of life that there's only two. Now, Mr. Armstrong used to say, there's a get way and there's a give way. He brought it down to those two words. Romans 6 talks about it, and I won't spend a lot of time in it, but in verse 16, it tells us the two ways of life. And one is slaves of sin, and the other is slaves of righteousness. There's only two ways of life. There's no center way. Now, our kids being raised in the church are sanctified. And when we think about our children, we don't really classify them the same way as someone just growing up in the world and being called. We just don't. Because there definitely is a difference. And that difference would be basically, if you'd be talking about the disciples of Jesus Christ, where Christ said to them, the Spirit has been with you and it will be in you. So when our children are raised in a home with converted parents, the Spirit of God is with them. And I don't think, even though there's a carnality, that the disciples had, we know that they still had to have God's Spirit. Still, it wasn't exactly the same as just the wicked world out there. So our children are set apart. And they have the Spirit of God with them, and our children are different. So we don't classify them the same way at all. It is a blessing to be raised in the church. But overall, mankind either are slaves of sin or slaves of righteousness. Now, I'm bringing this out because I'm going to show us how we are to serve God and His people. That's the title that I have here. Serving God and His people. So we obey just one or the other, slaves of sin, slaves of righteousness. Let's go to Luke chapter 16 and verse 13. Luke 16 and verse 13. Here it says, no servant. So if we're servants, and we are, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other. So again, you have just two ways of life, hating and loving. And I guess you might be able to say hating means to love less. But whatever the case, that's two opposite sides. Either we will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. And so says you cannot serve God and mammon. So basically, we hate God or we love God. We hate mammon or we love mammon. It's only two ways of life. And I bring this out because there's an example I was told some time ago about a church member who was really upset that his child would never be able to play baseball. Good baseball player, but would never be able to play baseball in the major leagues. And it was like he was shaking his head, like, my son is never going to be able to play because of the Sabbath. And you have to stop and think. Now, the person maybe started thinking about that himself. I'm not saying he didn't catch himself or later on he didn't go repent, but you know, that attitude is what? Well, was he despising the fact that his son would not be able to, because of the Sabbath, play in a bigger league baseball? And I would say, yeah, that's where it would be. So we have this attitude of, and it goes on to say, which I'm glad to see, because you have a hate and love, but then you have a hold to one and despise the other. So we either hold to mammon or we despise mammon, or we hold to God and God's way of life, or despise God's way of life, one or the other. Again, two ways of life. Again, there's this attitude like, well, human nature is basically good. And we know that human nature is not basically good. Human nature, given enough time, we know that human nature becomes more corrupt. And I know in baptismal counselings, I ask this question, without God's Spirit, do we get better or do we get worse? And the answer, of course, is human nature becomes more corrupt, or we become more corrupt because of human nature. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12. So what does God require of us? What does God require? Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12. And now, Israel, what does God require of us? What we picture here would be the children of Israel who are about to go into the promised land. I think the scenario of Deuteronomy is about the 11th, maybe the 12th month, right before they went into the promised land. All of their parents virtually had died because these were the 20-year-olds and younger who are now 60 years old down to 20, and then the kids of them. So this is the group going in. And they know that all of their parents died because they refused to go into the promised land. And so they failed the requirement. Their parents failed the requirement. And now they're being taught by Moses. And they're saying, or Moses is passing on to them, Israel, what does the Lord require of you? But, and then he tells them, to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him and serve the Lord thy God, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul. So again, what you have here is God expects, and it's repeated in Deuteronomy 6. Maybe it's repeated here from Deuteronomy 6. Moses wanted to make sure that they knew that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. Now, these are good sayings, and we can all look at ourselves as I do, and I can go before God, and I can say, God, I love you. But the question is, how do we do that? The question is, how do we do that? We can go from these generalities now to start getting into our life. This is what we don't like. None of us. We don't like to start detailing out, although I shouldn't say that, because we want to know whether we're doing right or wrong, don't we? And God does get into the detail of what we are supposed to be doing. So how do we fulfill what is required? What does God mean by fear him? I think we know. What does he mean by walk in his ways? I think we know. It's keep his commandments. But to love him and then to serve him. How do we serve God? So let's go over to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here we find that the Apostle Paul is writing about the resurrection, of course. And at the end of this chapter, we see that he's telling us that we're going to be changed into spirit being. 1 Corinthians 15. And we know, of course, that it is the resurrection chapter. We see in verse 50 through 54 that we are going to be incorruptible. We're going to be immortal. And we're going to be change to spirit being. We're going to be like Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, he says, you know, you have victory over sin because of Jesus Christ. But then he says, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. So it's a labor that we have, and we are doing the work of the Lord. Now, how many of us on a regular basis think we are doing the work of the Lord? I remember a phrase from being in the church for so many years, and this is a phrase that many of you will remember, I'm sure, and that is, if your heart is not in the work, if your heart is not in the work, you just are not doing your part. How many of you remember that phrase? It's just over and over. So what does that mean? Well, here it says abounding in the work of the Lord. How do we do that? Well, you know, in chapter 16, we start with the first verse, and there should not be a break here. It kind of tells us what's on Paul's mind in one sense. Because if you throw out the chapter break, and now you go to the next verse where it says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." The church where I grew up was a Lutheran church, and we had pews. Okay, they smelled fine, by the way, but they were called pews. And at the back of the pew, you could take and pull out a little envelope. It was about like this. And it had this verse on it. How many of you ever had that? Catholic Church, I think, had the same. Presbyterian Church. The churches I visited, Methodist Church, I think I was able to pick them out and read them. And it said 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2. Now, for those of you who are younger or who don't know this, the reason they do that is because they want you to think, and they believe this, that Sunday is the Lord's Day. And you are going to church on Sunday. So on the first day of the week, you take up a collection. And that is the biblical instruction and proof that this is what we do. So on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay up something aside and put it in that little envelope. And storing up as he may prosper. And how they... I don't think they went on to even say that. Maybe not. That there be no collections when I come. I don't know how they explain that either. But basically, we know this is saying on the first of the week, day is in italics and it's not there. So it's on the first of the week. So if you are told this is a proof scripture of keeping Sunday, it is not. It's just that there was a famine in Jerusalem. They were collecting for that area, taking foodstuffs that wouldn't spoil to that area, and they were to go out and collect it during the first part of the week, so when it came a little later on in the week, it would be there for them. But what he's saying here now is that's part of the labor. If we go from verse 58 to chapter 16 and verse 2, basically he's saying it's labor and it's work, and you are doing the work of God. Now, I've had people tell me, and this has been more than once, if we're not collecting our money here and using it all right here in this church, then I'm not coming. I went, oh. And I, you know, if that's what they want, I'm not going to argue with them at all, but they feel that you must keep the money in the area. And I can explain, well, you know, it's sent to a headquarters, a central spot. And when we ask for, you know, so much money, and Pat Freeman even wants more, we'll get it. You know, she's the treasurer. But they always send us enough. And usually we don't use all that we even budget for. We sometimes just tell them, don't send us any for the first 3 months of next year. We did that a couple years ago, I believe. But they always send us whatever we need to do what is necessary in the area. There's, by the way, two sections of our budget. One is a budget that we pay for. So if there's a church picnic, the church doesn't pay for that. If there's a basketball team, they don't pay for basketballs. There's two sections that we look at in the budget. And the first one is where it is truly for the work of God. But they always send enough. But there are people that don't want to help anybody if it's outside this area at all, even with second tithe. Some say, well, I'm not going to send my second tithe so it's helpful to somebody in Chicago or Los Angeles or whatever. Literally, some people say, if I don't know them, I don't want to give them any help. Now, I don't think that's prevailing. I don't think that's a normal attitude. But here you have money or a collection that is going to an area outside of Corinth. And the people had no problem with it. So that's one way of serving. And I'll bring up some others. But when we get into serving God, what about praying for God's work? It talks about labor here, and we can labor in prayer. But we have scriptures in the Bible that tell us to pray for the work. I think all of us maybe remember, did Doc Swartz talk about Galatians last week or Romans? A little bit? Okay. Those are the two hardest books. And I know that while I was studying Galatians, he was studying Romans. And so we were exchanging ideas quite a bit. And he came up with some very key things that I had never thought of. And he's been a help to me. And that often happens when you are brainstorming, I guess, that you can go back and forth and start to picking up on things that you would not have otherwise done so if you weren't brainstorming with someone else. But whatever the case, in Galatians, I think all of us remember that the Apostle Paul wanted to clear something up with the leaders, those who are of reputation, is what he said, in Jerusalem. So he went there, and before Jesus Christ rose, the gospel was just the gospel of the kingdom of God. This is what was taught. But the one thing that Jesus Christ did not want taught was that he was the Messiah. Do not tell anybody that I'm the Messiah. I think for one thing, it may have got him killed much earlier. But the proof wasn't there yet. God tells us in Romans that the proof of his messiahship was when he was resurrected after 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And more so, that he was even resurrected. That was not normally done in those days, except by Jesus Christ himself, or maybe one of the prophets beforehand. But resurrected to spirit being. So what we have then is Paul recognized that there was a blessing that went back all the way to Genesis. And it was called the covenant with Abraham. And so he recognized these things, and he was preaching a little bit more about the Gentiles and how through Jesus Christ, all the Gentiles were going to come into the church. I think that was the biggest issue of it all. But it was partially through having the mind of Christ in them. That was a little bit different than what Jesus Christ would have been preaching. Can you imagine him before, the night before he was crucified, preaching that they would have had to have his mind for 3.5 years? You're going to receive my mind? How would that have gone over? I don't think it could have gone over at all until the night before he was crucified, when he said, I will return to you. I'm not going to leave you stranded. I will come back to you. And so there was some information here that Paul himself would have been taught as the last one to be taught by Jesus Christ. He said that himself in 1 Corinthians. He was the last one. And of course, Jesus Christ would have preached for 40 days on this earth to quite a number of brethren. Was it 500? Something like that. But the point I'm coming to is that he wanted to make sure and go to the leaders, those of reputation. And that would have been, those would have been Peter, James, and John. And that would have been James, the brother of Jesus Christ. I believe at that time, James, the first James, had already been killed. But because I think he uses the term the Lord's brother, doesn't he? I think so. I wouldn't bet my life on that one. I would bet my life that Marion is my wife, but, you know, that's for sure. But the point here is that there were leaders of the church, and these men would have been prayed for probably more than others, because Paul himself said, pray for me, is what he said. Pray for me, that I can have an open door to preach the gospel. Now, when we think of serving God, do we extend our mind in prayer to the headquarters church? Because if you have open doors versus closed doors, doesn't that make a difference? And when Paul said, pray for me, wouldn't he be saying, look, I need your prayers? We can go to a couple of those places. But he went to the leaders, and we need to be praying for the leaders of the church. We might think, well, they're not making good decisions, but are we praying for them? Are we asking God to give them wisdom? And I can think of some of the main leaders. It would be the president. You can think of the president. You can think of Mr. Meeker, who is the one who's over the Council of Elders. They're not called that, but the directors of the church. And he would have a lot of responsibility, more than some of the others. So if you're going to go to the leaders, you would go to Mr. Meeker, you would go to Mr. Franks, you would go to Mr. Horchak, that is, Mr. Kylo. And if you're thinking of money, you might want to be praying to give wisdom to Mr. Britt Taylor. So you think of those men that you see on In Accord. You might think of Mr. Johnson, who's one of the major teachers out there. Men of reputation, Mr. Dr. Levy. But you see these ones that teach us from headquarters, and are we praying for them? God says to pray for our leaders. And I think it's very, very important. When we pray for individuals, we feel more of a part of them, I think. Hebrews 13 and verse 8. Hebrews 13, verse 18. Hebrews 13 and verse 18, notice. Pray for us. And that's pretty direct, isn't it? Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. So pray that I can come and see you. Hebrews 13, verse 7, a few verses back. Remember those who have the rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. You don't want someone to rule in a wrong way at all. You want someone to lead properly. And so you pray for the ones that are leading you. Mr. Horchak is my boss, and so I pray for him. Do I pray for mercy? Sure. Do I pray for loving kindness? Sure. Do I pray that he be gentle? I don't know if I've used those words exactly, but certainly we want our bosses to be of a mind where they at least like us a little bit. That doesn't hurt. But we pray for them, and when we pray for someone, then we feel closer to them. We pray for our mothers and our fathers. We pray for our kids. We ask God to protect them. I pray for my siblings. I pray for my brother's nieces and nephews from time to time. I'm not saying it's every day. But when we're praying for someone, we're going to be closer. Isn't it good to pray for our leaders? Mr. Kylo has a lot on his plate. And we are to pray for an open door. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 12, for example. Or maybe we could go to Colossians 4 and verse 3. Let's go there. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3. So again, God says to serve him. So again, how are we serving him? Colossians 4 and verse 3. Meanwhile, it says, well, verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Now, that's being watchful. And earnest means earnestly. You know, when I was praying the other day, I thought, here I am, and I usually go to the front bedroom of the house. There's a window there, and depending on the activity out there, I'll leave the window open, or if there's too many passersby, I'll close it. Daniel was pretty bold. He left his window open all the time. You remember that. But I was thinking, as I started praying, you know, where am I going? You know, what kind of company do I have listening in? And I thought, I'm going to go back and read Hebrews 12. And the writer, possibly the Apostle Paul, but the writer was saying, you know, in the Old Testament, they came before this mountain, and you wouldn't want to touch the mountain lest you die. And the voice was so strong that they said, we don't even want to hear Moses. It was a frightening experience. And then it went on to say, but you have come before God and Jesus Christ and an innumerable company of angels. And it's like, you know, when you start thinking, hey, I am praying, and this is where my prayer is going right here. It starts making you think, you know, keep your mind on what you're saying. Don't let your mind waft off someplace, because this is important. Earnestly means earnestly. And brethren, I'm not one where, you know, I think in terms of being in a crowd and going like this, you know, where we should all be raising our hands during services, you know, saying hallelujah or waving or anything like that. You don't find that very often in the Bible. There may be an occasion where people raise their hands in prayer, but it's rare. You can read about that too, on how rare it is. But you know, if you want to get earnest in prayer and make sure that you're wide awake, I don't think anybody's going to go to sleep in this position. You start feeling it, you know. Maybe Ellen G. White could keep her hands up for a long time. I've heard that she could. But, you know, if I want to get more earnest, and I don't pray that way totally, but also if you get down on your knees and drop your head on the bed and start praying with your head down, what's going to happen then? It's not too earnest. You know, they'd be like me, you know, getting down in this really comfortable position. No, Ernest, we want to do things to keep us awake. And, you know, the sleepy time prayer is not what God wants. Not that we don't pray before we go to bed. Not that we can't pray right before we go to sleep. We all realize we can pray. We want to be consistent, earnest in prayer. And we can earnestly have a 30-second prayer before we go to sleep if you want, certainly. But when we stop to think what we're doing, it tells us earnest in prayer and vigilant and be thankful. Then it says, meanwhile, while you're praying, meanwhile, praying for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I'm also in chains. The mystery of Christ, if you just want to bring that down to its most common denominator, it would be that if Christ is in me, I must obey the commandments of God, and I must have the same love that he had for mankind. Just bottom line, bottom it out, when we have the mind of Christ, then we are just like him. So what are we praying? Well, we're praying for a door, an open door. So when we're praying for Mr. Kylo, we ask God, he's the one over media, he's the one who has his mind on it most of the time. Please help him to be able to get us on the front page of Google or whatever it is, you know, so that when someone writes in heaven or hell, they'll see our article. We want, now there's other churches like, I won't name them all. I'm not advertising for other churches, but there are other churches of God which thankfully do have articles on those websites where people can find the truth. It's interesting when you look at churches of God, and I will, every once in a while, go to Church of God. There was one recently I'd never heard of before in my life, and I thought, well, I want to see what its beliefs are. So I went down the beliefs, and it's like, same, which is good. You know, the churches of God have the same beliefs overall. There's just very little difference, very little. Sometimes it's just one difference. And so, thankfully, when people are going on there, they have, you know, other articles, it would be, that they can read that give them the truth. And that's wonderful that can happen. And by the way, speaking of that, and again, I'm not advertising for any other group, but I do want us all to know that when you think of the Philadelphia Church of God, Philadelphia is not just one group, one church. Like Kagwa is the Philadelphia Church of God. There are Philadelphians, I believe, in all of the churches of God. I really believe that. I know people in so many different churches, and a Philadelphia spirit there is. And we are in a church that I believe is the men that I'm working for, I really like. I've never had a better experience. I haven't. Not that we're all perfect. We're not. We have our weaknesses. But the fact is, we have a church that produces articles. We need to be praying for wisdom so that there's open doors so that even more people will be able to. I went off on Philadelphians. I'll get back to that before I go back to the open door. I'll explain again that we all want to be Philadelphians. Let's put it that way. But to say that other groups do not have Philadelphians would be a major mistake. And we don't want to go around judging other groups and saying we have the most Philadelphians. That would be a mistake. How do we know that we have more Philadelphians? In fact, there are some groups in the Bible, if you can read, where it says, look, the leaders are really bad, but there are members in that group that are not following the leaders that way, don't have the same attitude, and they will not have any of the punishments that the leaders might have. So read it carefully, and again, we have an individual responsibility. There is no group that we can join that is going to ensure that we're Philadelphian and we will stay away from the tribulation. So I hope all of us realize that. But I hope all of us are Philadelphians too. I hope we are. But we pray for an open door then. We pray for an open door. And we know the ones who are responsible for the media. We know Mr. Franks and the responsibility that he has. And we should be praying for them. Mr. Kylo needs wisdom to know where to spend the money, where to go. And that is very important. So pray for an open door that we can preach the mystery of the gospel. Over in Corinthians, Paul was saying that he was given an open door, and you remember the story where I believe he had a vision as to where to go. Don't go this way, go to Macedonia, because I have many people in Macedonia. So we want to pray that we can put articles out, that we can do things that will attract those people God is calling. And also, we're a watchman. And we are to go out there and we are to, as wisely as possible, tell Israel their sins. This is what God says to do. Tell my people their sins. Now, we can do it like the Apostle Paul did, where he came in the back door when he was in Athens, remember? He saw all of these idols. And he picked up on one, and it was the unknown God, and he said, I represent the unknown God, basically. So he got their ear. Remember, he was talking also to the Jews concerning Jesus Christ, and he was fine until he got to the word Gentile, and then they had a hissy fit. You remember that? So he led into it. Sometimes you can't go in just directly, but we need to pray that we'll have wisdom to know how to get that the gospel out, that gospel, the gospel out. Because it is so very, very important that we serve God. We've been called to do that. If we're not involved in the work, our heart is not in the work. So we have to do our part. I'm going to, in Luke 10, pray for laborers in the field. This would be praying for. So, you know, the old expression, pay and pray. Pay and pray. Well, should we pay? Should we collect for individuals that are hurting in another area? That's pay. And should we pray? You know, people used to mock that expression, and it's like, well, what's wrong with praying? Is there anything wrong with praying? And what's wrong with paying and helping other people out? Ephesians says, don't steal, get a job where you can give to other people. And it's like, there's nothing wrong with that at all. So I hope that we are thinking in terms of serving God by doing the work of God. That's part of it. Now, there's a scripture in Galatians 5 that says love by serving one another. Galatians 5 and verse 13. Galatians 5 and verse 13. The last half of Galatians, as with all of Paul's writings, is more of a Christian living instruction. He does this in almost all of his books. But Galatians 5 and verse 13, you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So this is what we are supposed to do. We are to serve God, but also God says serve one another. So there's two things we do. Two things. It's just like the commandments, love God, love your neighbor. That would be the commandments, the way of life. But then the other, besides serving God, would be serving one another. And I've gone through this before, but when you think of serving one another, I took a look at the list again, and I've gone through this before, so I won't spend a lot of time on it. But when we are serving one another, it's greet one another, wait for one another, bear with one another, care for one another. On the greet, receive of one another, members of one another, you have all of these statements where we are in one body. We are together. We're unified in one body. And there's the one here that some people have trouble with. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, I'm bringing that one out and spending just a little bit of time, not too much. This congregation does not seem to have any problem with, you know, just being close. But there's some congregations where just the makeup and the culture and the background and people's experiences have caused people to kind of back off and just, you know, not be as close as they should be. And this one, greet one another with a holy kiss, I might explain that again for our young people, that that doesn't mean that we are to kiss the opposite sex. Okay, I don't think we have a problem with that, but they did not do that. They didn't kiss the opposite sex. The women kiss the women, and I guess the men kiss the men, but we don't want to revive that at all. The French will kiss on this side and this side, both. The Swiss are three times. It's this side, and this side. And so if you're really into kissing, go to Switzerland, because that's what they do. But basically what God is showing with this term is they were close. They felt close. Now, for our teenagers at camp, we all always say side hugs. Side hugs. No frontal hugs at all. In fact, when I'm with close friends, I'll be on the phone and I'll say, give your wife a side hug for me. Okay? Side hugs. Because anytime I always go like this, you know, it's a side hug, and it's proper. What gets me is I've read where today, if you put your hand on the shoulder of a woman, that is harassing. I guess maybe they teach that you don't do that. So I come up now and I just hit him in the shoulder. I think that's the way to do it. But, you know, I thought of that because I've come up and I've, you know, just put my hand on the shoulder and said, how you doing today? But I guess you got to be careful with that. You just don't do it. So I don't know if there's a problem with, you know, a side hug at all. But who knows? This society is so hypocritical. What they do in private is certainly a lot more touching. And then in public, you're harassing someone. I think I saw something where the guy reaches across. Maybe his wife is here or his girlfriend. He reaches across and he slaps the woman's, you know, quads. And he was in the news over it. And I'm thinking, why did he do that? That didn't look the best. But I'd be very careful about touching these days. So you don't want to go up to the president's wife and, you know, slap her on the knee. I don't think that'd be very good. But it is a society where the touching is immoral, and then the stuff that may be totally innocent, people, you know, are going to sue you for. What do you do? But the whole thing here is be close to one another. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Be close to one another. Do not, and there may be a culture where you don't touch at all. And if that's the culture, that's the culture. Not a problem, but we in our mind must feel close to one another because we are serving one another. What can we do to serve? Well, we set up chairs. We set up the piano. We bring food. That's one way of serving. We clean up after ourselves, just locally, you know, just in a church. We do what we can. If someone's diseased or hurt, cards are good. Some cultures are not that way at all. I think when I grew up, I don't remember my parents ever sending a card. But it's more of a cultural thing in the church to send a card from time to time. If I get a cold, I don't want to get a card. But if there's a disease, they're not that expensive. You can go down to a dollar store or Dollar Tree or dollar whatever it is. And it is not difficult to find a nice card that might be $5 and they get rid of them and it's only 50 cents to a dollar. I mean, there are really nice, expensive cards that you can buy. Or you can take a piece of paper and you can just fold it up, you know, and you can write something on it. Our son, when giving me a Father's Day card, he'd just take a piece of paper, fold it up in a quarter, and thank you, Dad, you know, as a 4-year-old or whatever, and he continued to do that. I think he started buying some cards after he made some more money, but most of the time, it's just there's something about writing something down and sending to someone that is very beneficial. It's very helpful. And so to do that from time to time is good. But we want to think outside the box. There's the give and the get way. And we want to think, how can I serve one another? Comfort one another is another word that is used in the Bible. Encourage one another. If I go to God and I say, Father in heaven, really give this person encouragement. And then I never do anything myself. So what does that do? Father, do I expect him to send an angel? Do I expect God to send a letter? Do I expect him to come down and talk to someone? What do I expect when I say, Father in heaven, please give them encouragement? We've got email even that is good, and it doesn't take that long. So it is really good that we think in terms of when I'm asking God to do this, it is these are words that we have, but then how often do we actually do anything ourselves? God uses us to give the comfort that he gives to us Because he does give us comfort. But he uses us to give comfort to others. And God even says that. That we may do that. We may give the comfort that by which we've been comforted. So when we serve one another, we are thinking, how am I actually doing that? Christ said, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ if I love one another, if I love others. That's the proof that I am a student of Jesus Christ. So Matthew 20, 27 through 28, let's go there. Matthew 20, verses 27 through 28. And again, this is not the only way to serve, but you think of ways to serve. Years ago, we had deacons who served the church. Well, we still do. We still have deacons who serve the church, of course. But in some cases, we had, in big churches, people were moving a little bit more often, and you had moving crews. And so the deacons were used as moving crews. And I've seen where some people thought, well, then I can just use the deacons of the church. Well, the deacons of the church are basically for the widows. And then I remember in San Antonio where I had set up, we had a lot of widows there, and so I had given responsibilities to the deacons to serve the widows. And I found out when I came to San Antonio that this one deacon was mowing the lawn of a widow who had a 21-year-old boy and a 23-year-old boy. And it's like, I said, why are you going over and mowing her lawn? You don't do that. She's got a 21-year-old, 23-year-old. You serve widows who are destitute. If they're destitute, then, and not that we can't go visit them, you know, I'm not talking about that, but to mow their lawn when they've got two strapping boys. So all of a sudden, you know, they found that they had to start mowing the lawn. You all agree that that's kind of a good thing to do? I think so. But anyway, Matthew 25 and verse 27. Get it right here. The parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents, and we can come down even a little bit farther than that. Let's come to verse 34, Matthew 25, 34. The king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer, saying, when did we do that? And the answer was, you did it when you did it to me. When you did it to the brethren. You did it to me when you did it to the brethren. So when we serve one another, we are actually serving Jesus Christ. And so when we send a card out to someone, we are serving Jesus Christ. When we're doing good, just doing good, we are serving Jesus Christ. When we're being a light to the world, we are serving Jesus Christ. And so we want to think in terms of serving one another, being close to one another, and recognizing that if we don't do it, then we are not serving God. So we want to serve God. We want to serve one another. And we have these terms, serve, and God is pretty specific as to what we should be doing. So we all need to. I can drop the ball just as easily as anybody else. We can get involved with our life. And God says sometimes that we might be doing that. Luke says that we can have the life's problems that come along and get caught up in those and not realize that Jesus Christ is coming and we need to be busy doing the work. It's kind of a wolf cry. If you were around in the 1960s, you remember it's the sprint for the it's a sprint to the work. The work is ending. It's getting close. 1972. It's a sprint. You know, we're in the last sprint. And brethren, it's been a long sprint. It's been a 40-year sprint. So we can't know when time is going to end. But if there's any good time to make up for what we haven't been doing, it is now. Exhort one another, it says in Hebrews, the more you see the day approaching. And what I see is the day is approaching faster than I would have expected in a short period of time. We've been waiting a long time for the end. And I thought, well, Sodom and Gomorrah is going to take a few years once we start going down that road. But I've been surprised at how fast this world is sliding down to a total depraved state. It is going faster than I would have ever expected. The media that we have, it's my wife and I can't find something to see. We've gone back to Opie. You know, it's about all that I can see. The little, okay, Pa. And it's like, that's about as good as we can find. You know, it's a new something out. We have Netflix, and it's like, man, it is hard to find. It's hard to find anything at all that is worthy of just some nice, light, good G entertainment. I think Lucifer is not even rated R at all. It's probably, what is it, G also? Or is it even rated? Catholic Church used to rate all of these movies. I don't know that they do anymore. But we're in the last ages, and I've seen some of these ushers' genealogies toward the end time. And a friend of mine from college, a guy named Carl Franklin, also put together a genealogy that I've seen. And basically, when you see him, it's like 4025, 4024. But whatever the case, I'm 75 years old in 2 days. Is it 2 days, 3 days, whatever it is. So the days are getting shorter for me, for sure. And maybe I'll live another what day, and maybe another 25 years, maybe another hour, we don't know, but we should be thinking in terms of Christ is coming right around the corner very soon. And we need to do everything we can. We need more vigilance. We need more earnest prayer because we see the day approaching. We really do. So I hope that we think in terms of serving God and serving one another in a way that maybe we've not practiced as well as we should have.